If you have a Bible, you could turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at the first eight verses there, Luke chapter 18. I don't normally give titles to my sermons, but if I had to give a title to this one this morning, it would be Faith in the Long Middle. I'll explain what I mean by that. Faith in the Long Middle. So this is what God's Word says. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" We can leave our text up there on the wall. Luke does something unusual with this parable, and that is that he tells us right at the very beginning exactly why Jesus tells it. It's unusual. Luke only does that in one other place, actually in the parable right next to this one that we're going to look at next week again. Luke tells us right at the very start, this is why Jesus told this parable. But these are actually the only two times in all the Gospels where you have this kind of an explicit statement. This is why Jesus told this. And so he tells us right there in verse 1, he says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." Luke says that's the reason Jesus told us, to show his disciples they should always pray and not give up. In other words, what Luke is saying is that Jesus tells this parable because he is concerned about a very real potential danger that the disciples would face. The danger being that they could become either so discouraged or so disheartened, or so disillusioned that they would simply stop praying. And ceasing to pray is not just a matter of forgetting your daily prayer time or something like that. Rather, ceasing to pray is a way of saying that they've lost their faith. The reason they cease to pray is because they no longer see the point of praying. The reason they cease to pray is because they've stopped believing that it makes any difference to ask God. In other words, they've lost their confidence and trust in God. It's a concern Jesus is addressing with this parable, which you'd probably agree is a very serious concern. You can see this same concern at the end of the parable in verse 8. Jesus asks, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And again, the question is one of the faith of the disciples. And Jesus puts it at the end in this very stark way. When he returns, will there be anyone who still trusts God? Or will everyone have become so disheartened, so discouraged, so disillusioned that they simply given up? That's the question the parable leaves us with. Now, the obvious question is, why would Jesus be so concerned about this? Why would Jesus be so concerned about this? Why would he think this is such a potential danger for disciples? If you remember last week, at the end of chapter 17, Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, and he said that in a very real sense, the kingdom was already here. It was already in their midst. If you remember last week, we used these two circles as an illustration. We said one circle represents our present age, and the other circle represents the age to come, the kingdom of God. And we said that with the coming of Jesus, the age to come or the kingdom of God has already broken in. It's already come. It's already here in the midst of the disciples. And yet, we also said, Jesus also said, that the final consummation of the kingdom isn't going to come simply smoothly and easily. He said that the days were going to come when the disciples would long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but they wouldn't see them. It experienced suffering and hardship in the days to come. And so it's in that context. It's in what we might call the long middle. The long middle period between Christ's first and his second coming that Jesus is concerned that his disciples would lose heart. That's what this parable is about. It's a parable that's meant to strengthen the faith of the disciples during that long middle. When life is hard, when they're suffering, when it feels like their prayers are not being immediately answered, the parable is meant to encourage them to keep praying and not give up. What I want to do is I want to walk through the parable. I want to try to listen to it in the way that Jesus' disciples would have heard it for the first time. And then I want to think about what it might mean for us. So Jesus begins in verse 2 by telling us about a judge in a certain town. So this is a man whose job is to hear cases, to settle disputes, and to ensure that justice is being maintained in the town. But Jesus immediately tells us two awful things about this judge. First, he says, he doesn't fear God, which means that he lives with no sense of accountability before God. He's not concerned that God will make him answer for his sins or for the things he does wrong in his life. And so therefore, if he has a chance to get away with something, he's going to get away with it. He's going to try to get away with it because he has no concern about what God might do to him. If you think about it, this is an especially dangerous thing for someone who's in a position of power or authority. People who are in positions of authority, especially people in positions of high authority, are already hard enough to hold accountable. And so when a person in a position of high authority also has no fear of God, then there's very little that restrains that person at all. Very dangerous thing for a person in authority to have no fear of God. But then second, Jesus also says about this judge that he doesn't care about what people think, which on the one hand might sound like a virtue. If what it meant is he's going to uphold the cause of justice no matter what anyone else thinks, then that would be a virtue. But that's not what Jesus means here. What Jesus means here is that this man has no shame. What he means is that even if everyone else knows that he's a corrupt judge, he still doesn't care. He doesn't care what people think. And so imagine having this guy for your local judge. No fear of God, no concern what other people think about him. But on the other hand, you can imagine what does motivate someone like this. If the fear of God doesn't motivate him, if the fear of other people doesn't motivate him, well, there probably are things like bribery or convenience or whatever is going to get him off work early that day so he can go out and do whatever else he wants to do. Those are going to be the kinds of things that motivate a person like this. When you have a person like this who's the judge in your town, justice doesn't stand a chance. So that's the first character we're told about. Jesus then introduces us to the second character in verse 3, this widow. He says, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now, in that society, a widow was the very picture of vulnerability. She has no husband, she has no power, she has no leverage. And on top of that, we're also told about this woman that she has an adversary. She has someone who's trying to take advantage of her. We're not told the details. You can imagine what a typical scenario might be. Maybe there's a dispute over the property after her husband has died. More powerful people are trying to cheat her out of her property, and her entire future depends on her being given justice. And yet, justice is in the hands of this awful judge. In the 1800s, there was an Anglican clergyman. His name was H.B. Tristram. He was an Englishman, and he spent a lot of time traveling in the Middle East. And he recorded a scene that, remarkably, is very similar to this one upon entering a certain Middle Eastern town. If we can put up our next slide. This is what he said. Listen to how similar this sounds. He said, immediately on entering the gate of the city, on one side stood the prison with its barred windows, through which the prisoners thrust their arms and begged for alms. Opposite was a large open hall, the court of justice of the place. On a slightly raised dais at the further end sat the cadi, or judge, half buried in cushions. Around him squatted various secretaries and other notables. The populace crowded into the rest of the hall, a dozen voices clamoring at once, each claiming that his cause should be the first heard. The more prudent litigants joined not in the fray, but held whispered communications with the secretaries, passing bribes, euphemistically called fees, into the hands of one or another. When the greed of the underlings was satisfied, one of them would whisper to the cadi, who would promptly call such and such a case. It seemed to be ordinarily taken for granted that judgment would go for the litigant who had bribed highest. But meantime, a poor woman on the skirts of the crowd perpetually interrupted the proceedings with loud cries for justice. She was sternly bidden to be silent and reproachfully told that she came there every day. "And so I will," she cried out, "till the cadi hears me." At length, at the end of a suit, the judge impatiently demanded, "What does that woman want?" Her story was soon told. Her only son had been taken for a soldier, and she was alone and could not till her piece of ground. Yet the tax gatherer had forced her to pay the tax, from which, as a lone widow, she could be exempt. The judge asked a few questions and said, "Let her be exempt." Thus her perseverance was rewarded. Had she had money to give a clerk, she might have been excused long before. It's remarkably similar, isn't it? And so you can imagine this is something Jesus's hearers would have been familiar with. Corrupt officials, bribes, judges who don't give a lick about the marginal people on the outside, longing for justice. But yet, just like the story from the 1800, this woman in Jesus' parable has one thing going for her. And that one thing is that she will not quit. She keeps coming back again and again and again. Day after day, week after week, making the same plea, restating the same facts, calling out again and again for justice. And at first, the judge ignores her. Probably imagines she'll get frustrated, she'll get tired and give up. When she doesn't, not on account of any compassion that he has for her, not on account of any conscience that he has, but simply because he's worn down. He says, in verse 4, "Even though I don't fear God or care what other people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." It's kind of a funny picture. It's almost like he imagines her taking her purse and whopping him over the head. Now, I imagine that some of us probably know how this feels and how this works. You order something online. It comes to you broken. You call customer service. They say they're not going to replace it. They say you must have broke it when you assembled it. And so you call back and you call back. And you send emails and you tell them, "I'm going to leave a poor review on your website." And finally, not because all of a sudden they have a sense of fairness, but because you just keep bothering them, they give you your refund. Or you go to your doctor with an issue that you're concerned about and you're hoping for a test to be done. You're really concerned about it. Your doctor isn't concerned. So you keep saying, "I need this test." And he says, "No, you don't." "I need this test." "No, you don't." And finally, he orders the test, not because you've persuaded him, but because you just keep bothering him. We all know that this is how our world works sometimes. The widow's persistence breaks through the judge's apathy. So there's the story. And the question is, what are we supposed to learn from it? What are we supposed to learn from this? Keep badgering God with your requests until finally, even though he doesn't want to answer you, he gets sick and tired and eventually gives in. Is that what we're supposed to learn? Bug him again and again and again until finally he says, "Enough already." And he gives you what you want. You know, there were other religions in the ancient world that basically taught that that's how the gods worked? Keep badgering them or bribing them until you get what you want? In fact, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says that this is how the pagans operate. They think that by their many words, by their heaping up repetitive phrases, that the gods are finally going to listen to him. But he tells them, that is not what your Father in heaven is like. And so if that's not the point, what is the point? Jesus begins to explain the parable starting in verse 6. He says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. In other words, Jesus is saying that the point of the parable is not that the parable is a parallel for God. The judge is not a parallel for God. The judge is a contrast with God. The point of the parable is not that God is like this judge. The point is that even if this wicked judge gives justice, well, then how much more will your Father in heaven give justice to those whom he loves? The parable is that if this is how our world works, and we all know that at times this is how the world works, well, how much more will your Father in heaven lovingly listen and respond to his children and to their prayers? In fact, not only is God not like this judge, but we are also not exactly like this woman. This woman doesn't have any relationship with the judge. The woman is a nuisance to the judge. She's an annoyance to him. Jesus says, that's not who you are to God. He refers to his disciples as God's chosen ones, the ones whom he loves. The point of the parable is, if even a wicked judge can be worn down by a widow's repeated requests, then how much more will your loving Father in heaven listen to his children who repeatedly call to him, Father, help me? That's the point. It may not happen immediately. For whatever reason, God in his wisdom might not grant you what you ask right now. But you better believe without a doubt that one day it will suddenly come. If even a wicked judge answers a woman he cares nothing about simply because she keeps asking, how much more ought we to believe our loving Father will hear his children whom he loves, who keep saying, help me? That's the point. In other words, there is zero question about the faithfulness of God. The only question is the haunting one Jesus asks at the end in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The question is not with God. The question is with us. Will we continue to trust him? In the long middle of time, when faith is hard, when prayers are not always answered in the way we want, will we come to the conclusion that God doesn't care and give up? Jesus says, will there be those who do not do that? Will there be those who don't lose heart and continue to pray? So that's the parable. Now, in the time we have left, I want to ask, what can we take away from this? How can we apply this to ourselves? And I want to list four things here quickly. First, Jesus says that in the time in between the times, in this long middle time between his first and his second coming, our lives will be hard. In the time in between the times, our lives will be hard. Think about it. When Jesus reaches for a picture of what our lives will be like as disciples, the picture he reaches for is a widow. Not a powerful person, not a famous person, a vulnerable, helpless widow with an adversary. Jesus says to his disciples, this is how you will feel. This is how Christians have often felt, both individually and corporately. This is a very apt picture for the church. The church is like a widow with an adversary. Christians are often not the ones holding power in their society. They're often not the ones making the rules. They're often like this woman Jesus reaches for a picture of what our lives will be like as disciples. This is how he describes us. Number two, Jesus says that in this time, in between the times when life is hard, we may not be able to do anything about our unjust condition. There may be nothing we can do about our unjust condition. The widow faces a corrupt judge, a man who could not care less about God and who couldn't care less even what other people think about him. He has no shame. And so what are disciples supposed to do in that kind of a society? What are disciples supposed to do in a society where the very pillars of justice and fairness can't be trusted? Isn't it true that this is often the way our world is? Christians find themselves in a society where the very system is corrupt. It's not fair. It can be scary. Can you imagine if this person is your only hope for justice? And at such times, we might feel like our prayers for justice are getting nowhere. How often does this woman cry out? How many days does she go home thinking, I wonder if anyone is ever going to hear me? In the time in between the times, there may be nothing we can do about our unjust condition. And disciples may feel at those times like their prayers are not being heard. They keep crying out and nothing happens. That's a real test. Number three, yet, when the time is right, God will act decisively. When the time is right, God will act decisively. The whole point of the parable is that God is nothing like the wicked judge. And yet, even if a wicked judge responds to this woman about whom he cares nothing, how much more will your Father in heaven hear those he loves who are repeatedly saying, help me? That's the point. Sometimes God will delay, but when the time is right, he will act swiftly and decisively. And the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I want to ask you a series of questions. And I'm going to give you the answer to all the questions I'm going to ask. And the answer to every question is, of course we do. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I want you to respond by saying, of course we do. And I want you to answer almost in the sense that, why are you asking us such silly questions? Of course we do. You can roll your eyes at me if you want. So here are the questions, if you can answer after each one. Do you believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son for you? More eye rolling, please. Do you believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, is currently reigning at the right hand of God on your behalf? Do you believe that even though life will sometimes be very hard in these time in between the times, that you have nothing to fear with Christ reigning at God's right hand? Do you believe that Jesus will return bodily one day? Do you believe that this is very good news? Do you believe that Christ, as judge of the earth, will right every wrong? And last one, do you believe, therefore, that it is worth it to be faithful to our loving Lord Jesus Christ while we wait for him? Good answers. The point of the parable is that we can be 100% sure that God will act with justice on our behalf, and therefore that we can continue to pray and to trust him. When the time is right, he will act suddenly. Our world, justice in our world, is so often the opposite of the justice of God. We have, living not that far away from us, we have this guy who is probably dealing drugs. His behavior is just really suspicious, doesn't seem to have a job. There are constantly cars pulling up around the corner. He gets out, walks around the corner, goes and sits in the car for a few minutes, and then the car takes off one way and he takes off another. Same kind of thing. People meet him on the street. Sometimes it almost looks like he drops something, they pick something up, and all kinds of stuff like that. And so I've wondered for a while, I've wondered, you know, should I call the police? You know, but then I think, and probably cynically, I think to myself, well, the police probably already know. In fact, I know they've been to his house before. They probably already know about him. You know, I think he's probably already been in jail a dozen times already, and it hasn't made any difference. What's it going to matter if he goes to jail one more time? And so I think, you know, justice in our world, it's incomplete, it's slow. But Jesus says that when God acts with his final justice, it will not be like that. It will be swift, it will be sudden, it will be decisive. When the time is right, God will act with justice on behalf of his people. And so it leads to the final lesson from the parable, which is that it's this challenge. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people who are continuing to pray, who have taken to heart the message of this parable? People who have not given up. If you think about chapter 17, at the end of chapter 17, Jesus says, the kingdom is here, but it's not yet here fully. And the very next thing he challenges his disciples with is personal trust in their faithful God and in his character. That's the very next thing. In the time in between the times, the very next thing he challenges them with is, will you trust your faithful God? Let me leave you with this thought. Your salvation is not complete until Christ returns and God has fully and finally saved you. Your salvation is not complete until Christ returns and God has fully and finally saved you. And therefore, God is not just going to leave us. He will not abandon us until that is complete. He will not abandon us to the injustices of this world. He is faithful, and he will act on our behalf. As I was preparing this week, I came across a story of a famous bishop in the Anglican Church in the 1800s. His name was B.F. Westcott. B.F. Westcott. One of the greatest biblical scholars of the 1800s, especially a very good Greek scholar. And the story is told of him that he was on the train one day, and across from him in the train car was this little girl who was a member of the Salvation Army. And when this little girl realized that she was sitting across from a bishop in the Church of England, realizing that many clergymen in the Church of England were not actually Christians, she very boldly said to the great bishop, "Are you saved?" As the story goes, Westcott, who was a genuine Christian and who had been reading his Greek New Testament, answered by saying this. He said, "By saved, do you mean sothes, sothomenos, or sothosomenos?" Three Greek words. Do you mean sothes, sothomenos, or sothosomenos? Which is to say, are you asking, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or shall I be saved? Which one are you asking? Which is a very nerdy biblical answer, but it's also a way of making an important point while also having a little bit of fun with this sweet little girl. If we can put up our last slide. In the Bible, it talks about being saved in three different tenses. One salvation applied across time. Sometimes the Bible says we have already been saved. Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Titus 3 5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We have already been saved. We've been forgiven, we've been justified, it's happened. We've been saved, praise God. But the Bible also says that there is a sense in which we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. There's a very real sense in which your and my salvation is not yet complete. We're still in the process of being saved. And then finally, there's also a sense in which we are still to be saved. None of us are yet saved. Romans 5 verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. This little girl says, "Have you been saved?" And the bishop says, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Now, the point is that when we talk about being saved, we usually talk about the first sense. We've been saved, which is wonderful, but we don't nearly as often think about the other two, and in particular, the last one, that there is a very real sense in which we are still to be saved when Christ returns. We need to think about that. It's in this sense that the saints in heaven still have not been saved. And so let me put it like this. I said this at the beginning of our service. As evangelical Christians, we are used to looking back to the cross as the basis of our salvation. It's one of the great strengths of our tradition. We see the cross, we see Christ dying, we say, that's where my sins were forgiven, that's where I was saved. But in the same way that we look back, and it fills our hearts with joy and it has a power over our minds, we are also to look forward to the second coming of Christ. And that event is also supposed to have a certain kind of power over our minds and over our lives. I will be saved. We look back at the cross and we praise God. We also look forward to the final consummation. And that event, just as much, is supposed to transform the way we think and we live. It's not just what God has done. It's also what we believe that he will do. If he's done the one, he will surely do the other. That's what this parable is about. It's what so much of the Bible is about, trusting God for that final day when he will come and he will bring justice and he will bring his kingdom. As Christians, we look forward, and that event informs also the way we think. So if you remember my series of questions and the answer, of course we do. Here's one more question. Do you believe that Christ will return and that he will save us and give justice to all his chosen ones who are waiting for him? And if you believe that, you will not lose heart. No matter what this world has to offer, no matter what your personal life has to offer, you'll continue to pray in the sure knowledge that your loving Heavenly Father will hear and answer you decisively. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look back at the cross of your dear Son and we see our sins forgiven. We see our salvation won. We see ourselves justified. But our salvation, we know, is not yet complete in this long middle. And so we pray that you would also teach us to look forward with the sure and certain hope that you will return and we will be saved. If you have done the one, you will surely do the other. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we wait, we would not, therefore, lose heart. And we would continue to pray. And that our lives would be expressions of our confidence and our trust in you. Because Christians who think and who live this way, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.